Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 18. We're looking at the end of the chapter today, verses 21 through 25, or 21 to 35, excuse me. Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 through 35. Hear now the words of God. Then Peter said to him, said to Jesus, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold, with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, Pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what he had done, they were grieved, and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant just as I had had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. Bless the reading of his word to his glory and our good by the Holy Spirit. I've titled today's message, Forgiveness is the Chief Mark of God's Children. Forgiveness is the chief mark of God's children. Some of you might be sitting there thinking in your mind, well, I think love is. And then let me ask you and say, well, how is God's love expressed chiefly in the world? God's love is expressed chiefly to you and I. It is demonstrated chiefly through Christ and the forgiveness that we have in Christ. So in a real sense, one could say loving forgiveness is the chief mark of God's children, because it is the chief mark of our Heavenly Father. God, who has adopted us in Christ and forgiven us in Christ out of love. Jesus said, He who has seen me has seen the Father. Christ expressed such amazing words on the cross in Luke 23, verse 34. He said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. After being betrayed falsely, after being beaten, after being spat upon, after being mocked, after being ridiculed, after being unjustly nailed to the cross, he offered forgiveness. Amazing. God is amazing. And he expresses how amazing he is by forgiving sinners in Christ. Following our Lord's example, Stephen, the first martyr of the early church, as he was being pummeled to death by stones for having done nothing but preach the gospel of Christ, he uttered these words in Acts chapter 7, verse 60, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." In other words, "Father, forgive them." True, heartfelt forgiveness is the stuff of true godliness. The text for today's sermon, as we've read, it contains the parable of the unforgiving servant, and I'm going to call him the unforgiving slave. The parable of the unforgiving slave. It is important for us to remember again the context that this text of ours today takes place in Matthew chapter 18. It has been said that a text without a context is a pretext. We must never take any text out of context and just pluck it out and look at it in isolation. No, it comes with something before it and after it. It has a context in Scripture. And understanding its context is important to make sure we don't wrongly interpret the text and come up with a wrong understanding. We have seen in Matthew chapter 18 that Christ is preaching a sermon, and he's preaching a sermon about church life, church discipline, forgiveness within the church, how we get along one to another, not placing stumbling blocks in another's way, not despising one another, but loving one another, how we look out for holiness in one another, correct one another with gentleness and reverence, and forgive one another upon repentance. We've seen that as we've gone through Matthew chapter 18 in verses 1 through 4, how one enters the kingdom of heaven, that one must be converted as a little child. One must be turned from being a slave of sin to now being a slave of God. And in Christ, not just a slave of God, but adopted as a child of God. But God's done the converting. He's done the turning. It is by his doing that we are in Christ Jesus. That's clear in the beginning of Christ's sermon here in verses 1 through 4. Christ then teaches that all of us in the kingdom must be treated as children. And we must look after one another in verses 5 through 9. Tenderly, lovingly. We must not put stumbling blocks and offenses towards sin in one another's way. We must be concerned with holiness in each of our lives and watch over ourselves and our own feet and our own hands, that we don't stumble into sin. As Christians, we've seen in verses 10 through 14 that we are to be cared for as children. The parable of the lost sheep. That we are to be concerned for if one of us goes astray. That there should be joy and rejoicing more so over the one that returns back to the fold than the joy we have for everyone that remains. We've seen in verses 15 through 20, we are to be disciplined as children in the kingdom. That we are to be concerned with holiness and to bring it up with one another's attention. Those in marriage know this clearly. The one who knows us the most is our spouse. It is so critical to have a Christian as a spouse who will lovingly rebuke and correct. But that is true in each one of us as the body of Christ, the called together ones, to rebuke and correct for sin and to go to one another in love in private, one to one, right? And when one brother or sister in Christ repents, that we are to forgive. With the joy of forgiveness that we receive from our Heavenly Father, we want them to have and be restored with that loving relationship with their Father. But if they don't repent, we go, we bring a witness. If they don't repent, we take it to the whole church. If they don't repent, there ends up being church discipline, excommunication, barring them from communion, the Lord's Supper. And if they're truly of the Lord, they will repent and come back once they're turned over to Satan. Those verses are just as much about church discipline as they are about forgiveness. Right? Because whenever there's repentance, we are to forgive. And we receive peace with one another. It's restored. Upon forgiveness, peace with our Heavenly Father is restored on our daily walk. But the people in all of this are those who have been converted. God turned them from slavery to sin and now are slaves of God. They're adopted in Christ as sons of God. We are Christians. We are new creatures in Christ. And it is important to remember that context when we look here at the parable of the unforgiving slave. If you don't remember that, you will come away with a wrong understanding of certain things. So with that context in mind, please follow along with today's sermon using the outline that is in the bulletin. Point one, are there limits to forgiving Christians? Are there limits to forgiving Christians? As we said, verses 15 to 20, you have this presentation of how you deal with a sinning brother or sister in Christ, rebuking and correcting, and you go personally first, in private, individually. If they don't repent, take a witness. If they don't repent, take it to the whole church. But forgiveness is available, right? They repent. We are to forgive. And that's where Peter here, verses 21 and 22, then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often then shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? It's the logical inference then, the logical question that flows from it. So how many times then should this take place? Up to seven times? Verse 22, Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times. Times seven. Are there limits? Well, most people are not completely unforgiving of others. The Pharisees, as we saw in the Sermon on the Mount, would at least say, you need to love your neighbor. You can hate your enemy. That's what the Pharisees would falsely say, the scribes and Pharisees, according to rabbinical tradition, right, at the end of Matthew chapter 5. We are to be sons of our Heavenly Father, and we are to show that common love that He loves with the rain and the sunshine that falls on all, even His enemies, and we are to then love our enemy, not just our friends and neighbors. Love is expressed in different ways. But there's a certain sense in which most people are not completely unforgiving of others. You know, most of us will overlook small faults and grievances. We find it easy to forgive small things, especially regarding friends and neighbors. But we can all relate with Peter's question here. Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times. Are there limits? Well, the rabbis, they used references from the book of Amos in the Old Testament, and the rabbis came up with a wrong, false understanding that thought God only forgives three times. kind of crazy, but that's what they came up with. It was wrong. And because the rabbis falsely thought God only forgives up to three times, and therefore we as human beings are only to forgive up to three times. And we interestingly, we have in our saying today, three strikes and you're out. We have it from baseball. Whether or not it's related to this, but it's not three strikes and you're out, you know, and as the rabbis were asserting, Peter here, he comes and he says, seven times? How about seven? He thought he's being quite generous. More than double what the rabbis taught is required. Wow, seven. It's important to note, before I go on to how Jesus responded, that Peter is referring to a sinning fellow Christian. Okay, then that's within the context of Matthew 18 that we've talked about. He says, my brother, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Christ, in this sermon in Matthew chapter 18, refers to us as little ones. He refers to us as children. He refers to us as sheep. Not goats, but sheep. He refers to us as we're referred as brothers. We're referred in verse 6 as these one of these little ones who believe in me, Jesus said, who believe in Christ. So we're with believers, right? So this is the context saying a fellow Christian. It's not some pagan out here, but a fellow Christian is a specific focus of Peter's question. So what really are our obligations and duties here to one another as Christians regarding forgiveness? Are there limits? Is it up to seven times, as Peter says, or is it 70 times 7, as Jesus alludes to? It's important that we remember a very fundamental principle. The law keeps count. The law keeps count. You can have a, hey, ask yourself this question and say, am I really living under grace in Christ through the Holy Spirit with the freedom I have in Christ? Or am I living under the law? Earning heaven. Are you keeping count? Say, so, you know, I've forgiven Fred five times already. Now it's going to be the sixth. Well, that's suggesting pretty obviously that you're not forgiving from the heart with a tender, gracious heart. Okay, we're going to get into this here. The law keeps count. Grace does not. Grace does not keep count. When Christ said 70 times 7, each of you that are good in math, right, you're thinking in your mind, okay, 70 times 7, what is that? That's 490. So is Christ saying, that's it, okay, 489, and now it's 490, that's it after this. I don't have to forgive anymore then after that against Fred when he wrongs me, you know, and asks for forgiveness when he humbles himself. No, that's not what Christ is saying here. Christ wanted Peter to know that the exact amount is incalculable, uncountable. There are no limits to it. When he says 70 times 7. What's kind of interesting is it could be Christ is referring back to a story of Lamech, the beginning of Genesis. Do you remember Lamech, a wicked descendant of Cain? He was the first polygamist that is recorded in Scripture, where polygamy arose in sin. First polygamist is Lamech in Genesis chapter 4. Well, when somebody bruised him, he was so proud, somebody just bruised him, he'd kill the man. Lamech's arrogant boast is in Genesis chapter 4, verse 24. Lamech said, if Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. As a wicked descendant of Cain, as a wicked polygamist, He'd kill a man just for bruising him. The inclination of wicked, sinful men is to return evil for evil without limit. That their law of retaliation and revenge is not proportional, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but without limit. Saying they won't forget, and they're going to get back, and they're going to get back with everything they've got, much more than is equal or proportional to the harm. That's what characterizes fallen, sinful men in this world. We in Christ are to not be conformed to this world. We're to be forgiving. God's standard is just the opposite. Christ said to return good for evil without limit. Christ is clear that our forgiveness of a repenting brother or sister in Christ must be unlimited, imitating the forgiveness that we receive from God in Christ Jesus. It is unlimited and unbounded. How many of you expect to maybe sin tomorrow and receive daily forgiveness from God? How about the day after that? How about the day after that? How about the day after that? God's daily fatherly forgiveness of you and I in Christ Jesus is unlimited, unbounded. His judicial forgiveness of Christ at the cross, whereby we are justified, is unlimited, unbounded, because he who died on that cross is God incarnate, who is infinite and unbounded. And the sin we had was infinite as well, since it was against an infinite being. In order to explain what he means here about forgiveness that he expects of us as his children regarding a repenting brother or sister in Christ, Christ gives a parable of the unforgiving slave. Point two, the parable of the unforgiving slave. There's three scenes to it. The first scene of the parable is in verses 23 to 27. It introduces two of the main characters. In this first scene, we have a wealthy king. The king wanted to settle accounts with his slaves, right? It's not clear whether the slaves here are tax collectors, money handlers, other officials in his kingdom. But we can assume here that this one particular slave, the second character in this first scene, dealt with a lot of the king's money, a lot of the financial resources. Somehow he had accumulated a great debt, this slave, that he owed the king. The king said that he was owed 10,000 talents. You say, how much is that? If I were to convert it into today's currency, the estimate of 10,000 talents is somewhere between, on average wage of what an average person makes in a given year, it's between 150,000 years and 200,000 years of wages. You and me working for 150,000 to 200,000 years to pay that debt. The Greek word for the 10,000 is myrios. It's the largest numerical term in the Greek language. Because it was the largest numerical term for numbers, the largest number available in the Greek language, many times it was used to represent a vast, uncountable, incalculable number, an infinite number. The English word myriad is derived from it. It's a myriad number of clouds in the sky. The idea of an infinite, unaccountable, incalculable number. So the slave here had an uncountable amount of debt that he owed to the king. And again, remember, a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And that's why Jesus is giving them an earthly story to back up his heavenly meaning of how many times we are to forgive. And he's giving us a warning. If we don't, what our heavenly Father will do to us Keep that in the back of your mind. This slave here clearly didn't have the money to repay his debt, right? It's way beyond his ability to pay this debt. So the king ordered the slave and his family to be sold into slavery. In desperation, the man begged. He fell down before the king in total submission. He threw himself completely at the king's mercy and compassion. He begged him to have patience with him. He promised to try and pay everything he owed. In response, the king forgave him this incalculable, infinite debt. The second scene of the parable is verses 28 to 31. It introduces the third main character, a second slave. The first slave, who had just been forgiven this uncountable, incalculable debt, this first slave who had been forgiven, found a second slave who owed him some money. And he demanded payment. And when he demanded payment, he showed no mercy, grabs him by the throat, said, "You owe me money. 100 denarii. 100 denarii. You say, well, how much is that? In today's wages, even wages, it's equivalent to about 3 months of working. 3 months. So keep in the back of your mind, 150,000 years to 200,000 years for you and I working to pay back 10,000 talents versus 3 months. Okay? The second slave owed that first slave 100 denarii, about 3 months' wages. The first slave, though, that had been forgiven, he resorted to physical violence by the throat. He uses this, he wants payment. This one who only owes this small amount, 100 denarii, 3 months, he used the exact same words. "Have patience with me and I will pay you all." He begged him, just as the other first slave had done, with the same words. But the first slave, supposedly, he didn't hear the echo of himself in the words of the one who owed him this small amount. He ordered that second slave to be taken away, put into prison until he could pay his debt. It seemed that the other king's slaves, observing all this, they were bothered by it. It says they were grieved. Grieved. They brought word to the king. The third scene of the parable is verses 32 to 35. And that brings us to the climax of the parable. The point, the end point of the parable then is given in this third scene in verses 32 to 35. Here the king summons the first slave to him. And in light of how this first slave treated the second slave, the king ordered the unforgiving slave to be taken away. And it says to be tortured until he had paid his entire debt. Christ then concludes by showing that the king represents God the Father, stated clearly in verse 35. And the parable is meant to warn the disciples and every one of us about the consequences of not forgiving a repenting fellow brother or sister in Christ. If we do not forgive from the heart every one of our brothers or sisters in Christ who sins against us and they repent, there are consequences. Our Heavenly Father will turn us over to torturers until we do what we are supposed to do, which means forgive the repenting brother or sister in Christ. Point three, the result of salvation is that we forgive others. It's important to remember this is the result. We've already been saved. We're dealing with Christians. We're dealing with those who are new creatures in Christ. We're dealing with those who are adopted as sons of God, who are children of God in Christ. Jesus, in verse 22, this parable is sandwiched between two verses. Jesus said in verse 22, Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 77. up to 70 times 7. Verse 35, he ends with this, "So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses." Clearly, this is a warning to every one of us. And again, as we consider the substance of this parable, it's important to note again that Christ is not teaching the way of salvation. To say, "Oh, I guess the only way I get forgiven and enter heaven is by forgiving others. I've earned it because I forgive others, and therefore now I get to enter heaven." That's not what he's saying. He has already dealt with how we enter heaven, enter the kingdom of heaven in verses 1 through 4 at the very beginning of this sermon, and it's being converted by God, being turned by God to Christ Jesus. Neither is this parable teaching that you can lose your forgiveness by being unforgiving. Okay? These texts are not, this parable is not contradicting what's clearly stated elsewhere. Christ has been very clear that once we are in Christ, once we've been converted by God and we're new creatures in Christ, we're in our Father's hands and His hands. It's double security, right? John 10, 28 to 30. He and the Father are one. No one can snatch us out of Christ's hand, and he who is greater than Christ is the Father, and no one can snatch us out of his hand. He will lose not one of us. He's been clear on this in multiple places. So what is it teaching? Okay, that's a parable. You cannot, this is something where you've got to look at the main points in context and say, what's the end point of this parable? What is it teaching? What's the heavenly meaning here in this earthly story? He's saying as a result of salvation, we've been saved, we're in the kingdom, we're children of God in Christ. As a result of that, we should be a forgiving people of one to another when another brother or sister repents of sin. And if we do not, our heavenly Father will discipline us for not being forgiving as we should. Our Heavenly Father will discipline us. It's important to remember along these lines that there are two types of forgiveness. Put them in the bulletin. In 3B. 3B in the outline. Two types of forgiveness by God. We see this in Scripture. There's judicial forgiveness. It's a one-time forgiveness by which we're justified in Christ before God our judge. You could go to Romans 4, 5 through 8, for instance. Romans 4, 5 through 8 says this, "But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God, the judge, imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin." From Psalm 32 on the joy of forgiveness. But he imputes righteousness too. In justification, we get two things. We get forgiveness through the blood of Christ for all our sins, past, present, and future. That's judicial. For my whole life, all of the sin is forgiven. And I stand before God righteous because Christ's righteousness is also mine. I get forgiveness through his blood, his righteousness from his perfect life, and I stand right before God's court in heaven. I'm justified in Christ. That's judicial forgiveness. And from that position, I can never fall. I'm always there in that position because Christ, my mediator, stands there before the throne of God. Righteous. He is my righteousness and my forgiveness. On the basis of justification, we're adopted as sons. As sons, we can call God our Heavenly Father. Jesus taught us in the Lord's Prayer to address God in prayer as our Heavenly Father. We're adopted. We're sons. He's our Father. What a great privilege and a blessing. Now, Jesus, when he taught us the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6, 9 through 15, taught us about daily forgiveness. Jesus taught in the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6, verse 9, in this manner pray, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. He went on toward the end. He said, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Verse 12, Matthew 6, verse 12. Lord, forgive us our debts as we forgive others. That as adopted sons, it should be a characteristic of our lives that when another brother or sister repents, that we forgive them their debts. And he goes on, right after the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6, 14 and 15. Do you remember these words? Relates directly to our text today. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. We're talking about daily. Daily. He is our heavenly Father. How close is your walk with him right now? Remember, two types of forgiveness. In Christ, I am justified by God's grace through faith alone in Christ alone. I'm justified. I receive forgiveness for all my sins, for all my life, past, present, and future. And I have Christ's righteousness imputed to me. I'm justified before God's court in heaven. Judicial forgiveness forever. On the basis of justification, I'm adopted as a son of God. He's my Father. I walk with him every day under his fatherly love. But guess what? If I sin, I rebel. As we know with our earthly fathers, they don't get happy, do they? Our closeness is not there. There's estrangement. And our Heavenly Father, just like our earthly fathers, if they love us, they discipline us. What follows is fatherly discipline. Fatherly discipline. Point four, our detailed, gracious, disciplining Father. Christ teaches in this parable that our God is a meticulous, detailed God. He's omniscient. He knows all things. As Peter said to Christ in John 21, 17, you know all things. He counts up all our sins. That's one thing this parable teaches. He counts up all our sins. He has all knowledge. He doesn't forget anything. This man's debt, the first slaves, represented a debt of sin to God, who is the King of Kings. God counts them. He said 10,000 talents, yep. But God knows them all. God hates every single sin. God wants us to be holy in all our conduct. He's already said in the sermon, in verses 6 and 7 here of chapter 18, that his curse is upon anyone who causes a fellow Christian to sin. It'd be better for you and I to have a millstone hung around our neck and die a horrible death. Church discipline is needed when there's unforgiven sin. Verses 15 to 20. We're reminded in this parable, God counts all our sins every day. He wants us to be holy in all our conduct. 1 Peter 1, 16, 15 and 16. We are to be a peculiar, special people, zealous for good deeds, Titus 2, 14. But God writes down every sin. He keeps track of every sin. He knows them all. We know when Christ went to the cross, he bore all our sins in his body on the cross. There is judicial forgiveness in Christ. God is no longer our judge. If we're in Christ, He's now our Heavenly Father. So now when I sin, I'm not condemned to hell. When I sin now as an adopted son in Christ, I receive fatherly discipline. The grace that was given to us should overwhelm us. We must always remember Christ at the cross and remain focused upon Christ at the cross. Christ, God never forgets, but He does forgive when we confess and repent. That's the idea of Micah chapter 7, verse 19, that He casts our sins into the depths of the sea. In the sense, He'll never bring them up between us again to separate us in that sense if they've been forgiven. God is tender. He is forgiving. The handwriting of requirements that we had was wiped out at the cross, Colossians 2:14. All of that is true, but our Heavenly Father will discipline us as children. He wants us in our daily walk to be holy, to be in line with our position that's in Christ as a justified sinner in Christ. He wants us in our daily walk to be holy. Nothing we do earns heaven. Christ earned heaven. But we're new creatures in Christ. Let me say a word here about forgiveness first before we get into being a new creature in Christ. This is a main text on discipline, God's fatherly discipline of us as His children. The word being tortured is used. I want you to see some things from the New Testament about discipline. Hebrews 12:6 says this, "For whom the Lord loves, He chastens, He disciplines, and scourges every son whom He receives." Scourges is a word that involves great pain. Goes on in Hebrews 12:10-11, "For our earthly fathers, they indeed for a few days chastened or disciplined us as best as seemed best to them, but God for our profit, that we may be partakers of His holiness," which we have seen repeated over and over again in Matthew 18. It's what He wants in us, His holiness. Hebrews 12:11. "Now no chastening, no discipline seems to be joyful for the present, but painful, sorrowful, like you're being tortured. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness that to those who have been trained by it." Our Heavenly Father's goal is through the torturing, through the scourging, through the pain, through the sorrow of fatherly discipline, that we will then do what we should do, obey. And in our text today means forgive a repenting brother or sister in Christ. God's discipline, His fatherly discipline, can involve death, not just pain and scourging and torturing. You go to Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. Story of Ananias and Sapphira. The early church, people are selling property, giving the proceeds to the church. Ananias and Sapphira sell their property. They give to the church. What's their sin? They only give a portion, which is fine. They could have said, "All we did is give a portion of our proceeds." But no, they lied and said, "We've gave all," and kept back some for themselves. It says they lied not to men, but to God. Acts 5, verse 4. And they were killed. God punished them with death. Pretty severe discipline in the church. How about another one involving pain, scourging, torturing, or even death for discipline? Famous one, the Lord's Supper. Let me read to you 1 Corinthians 11:27-32. Whoever eats or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep, meaning many have died, because they have partaken of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. What does he go on to say, though? Verse 31, 1 Corinthians 11:31. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. Verse 32, but when we are judged, we are chastened. We are disciplined by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. He disciplines even with death, so that I'm not going to be judged with the wicked pagans at the end of time. He takes me home now. That's quite severe discipline. Discipline by our Heavenly Father can involve scourging, torturing, pain, sorrow, and suffering, even death. God is no longer our judge. If we are in Christ, we are justified. He is our Heavenly Father. But fathers get angry. Ephesians 4:26, be angry and sin not. There is such a thing as righteous, holy anger. Jesus exercised that when he overturned the money changers in the temple. Our Heavenly Father has holy anger, and out of that holy anger, out of love for us, he disciplines us in order that we would yield the peaceful fruit of righteousness, that we would do what we should do as sons of God. Just because we are adopted as sons of God does not mean that we should stop fearing him. Fear God and keep his commandments. God's discipline is severe, and we should have an awesome respect and reverence and veneration for God, our Heavenly Father, even as adopted children in Christ. In other words, let me put it this way, the way the wording of the parable is, I put it in the bullet, in the outline in the bulletin. If we as Christians are unforgiving toward others, if we are wicked, as verse 32 says, we will be disciplined with stress, tortured, as verse 34 says. And the word for that can be translated as extreme stress will be placed upon us. Until we do our duty, pay, verse 34, and forgive others as God in Christ forgave us. That's the meaning of this text. Our road on the narrow way to our heavenly home involves much pain and suffering. Now, we know not all pain and suffering is directly a result of sin and fatherly discipline, right? We know that from Job's case. You look at Job chapter 1 and 2. He was righteous and blameless as a repenting sinner before God, always sacrificing before God. And that's why he suffered. God proved that his faith was real. The man born blind at the beginning of John chapter 9. Which one sinned, he or his parents? Neither. Why? That the glory of God would be seen in him, right? But we know that much, much of our suffering and pain and stress is from scourging and disciplining from our Heavenly Father because of sin in our own life as an adopted son, when we're not doing as we should. We're not imitating our Father. John Bunyan wrote a whole book on John chapter 15, verse 2, just on being pruned. Right? The vine dresser prunes us. Pruning involves wounding. Pruning involves wounding. Why? So that we would yield the peaceful fruit of righteousness, that we would bear fruit in our lives. Now, I want you to remember this. The greatest picture in the Old Testament of God's fatherly discipline was the 70-year time out in Babylonian captivity. A 70-year time out. Go to your room with no privileges. And because of their idolatry and sin, he disciplined them for 70 years. At the same time, Jeremiah is proclaiming their sinfulness and prophesying of God's coming grace in the 70-year return. Jeremiah will see the fall of Jerusalem. At the same time, we have Ezekiel over there in Babylon, who's gone away already in one of the first waves of the Israelites who've been taken into slavery and captivity in Babylon. Ezekiel, who'd been trained in the priesthood, he's over there already away from everybody in Babylon. He gets visions from God. What's so special about all of that? That God's with him in the midst of the discipline. Our Heavenly Father is with us in the midst of the discipline. Never forget it. He will never leave us nor forsake us. He loves us. In the midst of the discipline and the torturing and the scourging and the pain and the sorrow, where his purpose is out of love, that he will yield peaceful fruit of righteousness and holiness in our lives, he will get us to forgive our brother or sister in Christ that repents. But he will be with us in the midst of the scourging and the discipline. We must remember that. It's a precious thing. Point five, imitate God. Humility, love, mercy, and forgiveness. Imitate God. We are to be humble. Christ is our example, who humbled himself to save us from our sins. We also, Philippians 2, 1 through 8, be of the same mind, be humble. We know that's the chief mark of a Christian. Matthew 5, 3 in the Beatitudes, the first one listed, Matthew 5, 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Humility. Part of the humility is, again, remember, the difference between 10,000 talents, a myriad number, from our perspective, an incalculable number, but God knows he's omniscient, he's infinite. But from our perspective, the debt we have is infinite. Any debt that a brother or sister has against us is small in comparison. Who do we think we are? Do we think we're greater than God? That's the message we're sending when we don't forgive a repenting brother or sister in Christ. We think we're more important than God, that the debt they have against us is so much more important and significant that I can't forgive that because of who I am. They'd just been arguing about who's the greatest. You remember the disciples, right? Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Leading into this sermon. Obviously, right here is reminding them again, you're nothing. Any debt against you is nothing. It's 100 denarii. It's nothing. But a debt against God is infinite. 10,000 talents. So if you've been forgiven such a great infinite debt, certainly, certainly let the joy of that forgiveness flow out of you to another brother or sister in Christ that repents of sin that they had against you. It's small. But you're a new creature in Christ. Remember, but for the grace of God, there go I. 1 Corinthians 15:10. Be humble. Remember the cross. Always keep looking to the cross. You say, well, it's a wrong that's been done against me. It deserves punishment. I'm supposed to forgive. Yeah, forgiveness is of grace. It's not deserved. But remember the cross. You're dealing with another brother or sister in Christ. God deals with all sin and makes sure it's punished to the fullest. Where? At the cross for every brother or sister in Christ. God's people, our sin is transferred to Christ at the cross. So yes, forgive. It's a real wrong. Christ is not denying that it's a real wrong. It is a wrong, but it's small in comparison to our debt and sin against God. But it is real. It deserves punishment, yes. But what enables us then to forgive is to look to the cross and remember, you know what? My debt against God is infinite. Look what God did for me. He humbled himself to become a man and to bear my sin at the cross. That infinite debt was nailed there, but you know what? That sin that my brother or sister had against me, which is a small one, was also against God, and it was nailed to the cross. And therefore, I can forgive, knowing what? Justice is satisfied. Have a perspective, as Paul, that says, I am the chief of sinners. Have the perspective of John Bunyan, who wrote, grace abounding to the chief of sinners. 1 Timothy 1:15. Think of this in light of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7 on judging. Think of this. How do you avoid hypocrisy in this area of forgiveness? How do you avoid hypocrisy? We must always keep our focus on the plank that is in our own eye rather than the speck that is in our brother's eye. Just remember, when you're thinking about the sin that your brother has done against you, they repented, we are to forgive them. But always be reminding yourself about the plank in your own eye, the sin that's in your own life. We're not perfect. We're sinners saved by grace in Jesus Christ. How about the compassion, right? Compassion is mentioned in verse 27. Compassion is mentioned in verse 33. Pity is also mentioned in verse 33. That same compassion for one who begs for forgiveness, who repents and begs. That same compassion, this desire to relieve the misery that they're under from sin, should be in us, just as our Father showed it to us in Christ. Ephesians 4, 31 to 5, 2 states it beautifully. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God and Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. It's how we're forgiven. How God shows his love to us is in the sacrifice of Christ that forgiveness comes to us. Tender-hearted. Paul has two prayers in Ephesians before this. Ephesians 1, 15 to 23, Ephesians 3, 14 through 19. Both times Paul prays that they would have knowledge, that they would know and understand what God has done to them, that they're new creatures in Christ. Oh, that you would understand the power of God that's work in you, that he has made you alive when you'd been spiritually dead. You are now his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. He's given you a new heart, a heart of flesh. You no longer have a heart of stone. Be tender-hearted. Have you experienced, have you tasted and seen the glory of God? Have you experienced it? Do you have the joy of forgiveness? It should be something that's just, don't look at this and say, well, God said I must forgive and therefore I've just got to will it and do it. No, that's a works-based, law-based living. Look at yourself and say, I'm a new creature in Christ. As we're looking at baptism this afternoon, when Christ died to sin, I died to sin. When he rose in newness of life, I rose in newness of life. The burden of sin is gone. I'm a new creature in Christ. His Holy Spirit indwells me. I'm forgiven. That joy and rejoice, I want to shout to the Lord, and I want to bubble it up to anybody else that repents of their sin. It should just flow out of us as you've taken a can that's been shook or a bottle that's shook and you open it and it just the pop just flies out of it. It should be flowing out of us. It should be the chief mark of a Christian is forgiveness from the heart because we have a new heart in Christ. What avails everything is a new creation. As Paul ended Galatians in Galatians 6:15. Being a forgiving Christian to another repenting Christian who has sinned against us is the result of our salvation. It's the result of the work that God has done in our hearts. And it will flow out of us. And if you struggle with it, be as David in Psalm 51. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Cleanse me with the blood of Christ. Forgive me as I forgive others. Let us pray. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, you are heavenly. We rejoice that we are adopted in Christ as your sons. We can approach your heavenly throne and call you Father. But I pray that every one of us would have an awesome reverence and respect for you, a godly fear of you. That those whom you love, you discipline as sons. That you scourge, you turn over to torturers. You make sure that we have Christ formed in us. That you will chip away and you will prune us. It involves wounding and pain. But it will yield the peaceful fruit of righteousness in our lives, the holiness you desire, that we would be a peculiar, special people, zealous for good works, holy in all our conduct, presented to Christ at the heavenly wedding, holy and without blame and spot. Continue your work in us. Enable us by the Spirit to be forgiving from the heart. In Christ's precious name we pray. Amen.